Thank you very much for your help. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We want to look at the life of David a little bit this morning. And we want to look at chapter 25, the account with Abigail, Nabal, and David, and learn some lessons from those verses in that chapter this morning. I have some booklets that I brought with me. They're on the back table, back counter. And just encourage you, if you don't have any of these, feel free to take some. There's a book on the Lord's Supper, a little booklet, 64 pages. Feel free to take that. A newer something we put together on Romans 9. Feel free to take that. And then two little booklets, one on eternal security and one on reverence. And so feel free, there's some on the counter in the back as you leave. Feel free to take them. There's no charge for them. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we want to read a few verses and then get some background and then look at the chapter and draw some lessons for ourselves from it. If you have your Bibles open, chapter 25 beginning at verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him at his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Verse 2, and there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and this man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. Now Abigail is a beautiful name. It means joy of her father. And she was a woman of good understanding, of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish. It's not a word you use every day. But it means that he was rude or rude, unkind, unloving, and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent 10 men. And David said to the young men, go to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. Say to him in verse 6, thus shall you say to him who liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace to all that thou hast. We've heard that your shearers, and in verse 7, now thy shepherds who are with us, we hurt them not, neither was there anything missing unto them all the while that they were with us in Carmel. These men come to Nabal, and when Nabal hears them ask for some food and some supplies, and the fact that David's men had protected his sheep, Nabal's sheep and his herds, from those who would steal from animals and those who would rob and steal the sheep and the herds, he said to these men, who is Jesse? Who is David, the son of Jesse? He says, there are many servants nowadays who break away every man from his master. And he's referring to Saul, that he's not being loyal to Saul. He's a renegade, runaway servant, and he's simply a son of Jesse. These men come back to David and tell David the situation. David says to his men in verse 13, gird you every man his sword. And every man girded his sword. And they went up from there, about 400 men. And David said to his men, there shall not be one male child, young boy, older man, servant, alive by daybreak. We're going to go into that estate, and we're going to slay every single male child, young man, servant. And so they come to that area, and the servants run and tell Abigail what has happened, and Abigail makes haste, verse 17, and she begins to prepare food and an offering to give to David, verse 18. And as David comes, she stands before him, she gets on her knees in verse 25. We want to read from verse 25 to verse 28. But she gets on her knees and she says, let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this worthless fellow, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom you did send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, seeing the Lord has withheld thee from coming to shed blood, and avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, they that seek evil against my lord, be as Nabal. And now with this blessing which thy handmaid has brought unto my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Verse 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid. The Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in thee all of thy days. And down in verse 32, David says to Abigail, he says, blessed be the Lord thy God, the Lord the God of Israel, who sent thee this day to meet me. And verse 33, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou who hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and avenging myself with mine own hand. Verse 34, and in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who have kept me back from hurting thee, except that thou hast hastened to come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning any male child. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And we pray this morning as we open your word and we look at the life of David, we look at this passage, we pray that you will lead us and you will guide us. And we pray, Father, that we might draw lessons for ourselves to encourage us and to help us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider this passage, let's look at some background. Let's backtrack a little bit and look a little bit at some background. We need to go back to the chapter before. And it's interesting, sometimes from one moment to the next, or one day to the next, we may be victorious and do what God wants us to do in one day or in one week, and then there's another challenge that comes, and then there's another opportunity that comes. And every opportunity, every day, we need to seek the Lord and yield to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do today? Chapter 24 is a chapter where David is faithful to God, doing what God wants him to do. But then we come to chapter 25, another challenge, another opportunity. And here I would submit to you that David is not doing what God wants him to do. Wasn't God's desire, wasn't God's will that he would take his men and that he would seek to put to death and avenge this dishonor by avenging or killing all of the male children in the household of Nabal. But notice chapter 24. Chapter 24, Saul hears that David is in the area of En-Gedi. And if you ever travel to Israel, one of the places the tour guides will take you is the wilderness of En-Gedi. It is beautiful. I visited Israel in the 1980s. Seems very, very long ago. But we went to En-Gedi. It's a place where there's waterfalls and lush vegetation and trees and shrubbery and caves and mountains. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. And this is an area that David spent some time hiding from Saul. We find in verse 2, David is inside a cave, hiding from Saul. Saul comes through that area, and he decides he needs to rest, and he goes into the cave where David is, and his men are. A few of Saul's men go in, and they go, and they lie down, and they sleep in this cave. And David's men say to David, this is fantastic. This is a wonderful opportunity. God has given Saul into your hands. He's laying down, he's sleeping, his men are sleeping. We'll come up, we'll take our spear, we'll take our sword, we'll thrust it through him, and your problems will be gone. And David says, this isn't God's will. These other men said, this is the will of the Lord. God has given him into your hands. And David says, no. He says, I shall not touch the Lord's anointed. This is not what God would have us to do. And in verse 6 of chapter 24, he said to his men, the Lord forbid me that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord So David restrained his servants from these words and permitted them not to rise up against Saul. But he cut off a piece of his skirt and he went out of the cave and he went to a ridge and he called out to Saul and said to Saul, I was in that cave and you were sleeping. I could have taken your life, but I did not. And he said, here's proof. And he held up that little piece of his garment. And Saul was repentant. And Saul was contrite. And he apologized to David. Here in chapter 24, David is being faithful to the Lord. Here's a great challenge. Here's his enemy, the man who was sworn against him to take his life. And David has the opportunity to put him to death, and he doesn't do it. We come to chapter 25, different story. You know, there's a great lesson, I think, in this. It's a great lesson. Sometimes people will tell us, you know, this is the will of the Lord. Look, everything is falling perfectly into place. Here's a man that's trying to seek your life, and the Lord has brought him into a cave sleeping at your feet. What greater opportunity can there ever be? And David says, no, this isn't the Lord's leading for me to kill him. This isn't of the Lord. This isn't the Lord's plan for me. And it takes, I think, a discerning person, a spiritual and discerning person, to look at opportunities, look at circumstances, look at situations, and say, is this of the Lord or is this not of the Lord? And there's many different times, I'm sure, in your life, in my life, different situations come up, and you say, this looks like a great opportunity. People come to you and say, this is a great opportunity. As you look at it more and more, you say, no, this isn't the Lord's hand. This isn't the Lord's hand. We had a situation with our chapel property. A number of years ago, a dealership right on 54 came to us and was going to offer us a large portion of money for 2 acres in the back of our property to park cars. So when they would sell a car, they would just go get it and bring it over to the dealership. They were going to give us $500,000 for 2 acres in the back of our property. And we began to think about that, and we waited. That's a great opportunity. $500,000, and we would still have 2.5 acres of land. We waited and thought about it and talked to some people, and they said, no, you know, that would not be a good opportunity. That wouldn't be of the Lord. You might need all of that land. We prayed about it, labored over it, and we decided not to do it. We turned down. That's kind of a challenging thing to do. Turn down $500,000 for land. They went up to 52, up here, up this way, and got 10 acres of land. But in the long run, as we think about that and think about the situation there, the county came in and told us a lot of the land we had there was unusable. We can't use it because of wetland constraints. And we can only actually use, of the 5 acres, about 2.5 acres. And ultimately, we couldn't have sold it. We could have maybe sold it for a parking area. But ultimately, we could not have given that to them. We could not have built our area, our building, on the land that we have. And so sometimes things look like it's the Lord's leading and it's the Lord's will. But it's not always that way. We come to chapter 25. In chapter 24, we see David acting honorably and examining and thinking about what God has laid before him. And he acts honorably. We come to chapter 25, and it says in verse 2, there was a man in Maon who was very great, and his name was Nabal. We hear about his possessions, we hear about his wife, we hear about all that he has. I want to ask you this question this morning. As we look at this passage, there's 3 great figures. There's Abigail, there's David, and there's Nabal. It says in this chapter that Nabal was very great, but I want to ask you this question. Who really was the great one in this chapter? Who was the great one? Was it David? No, David wasn't the great one. Was Nabal the great one? No, I think Abigail was the great one. And as we look at the life of David, let's just backtrack for a minute. You know, it's interesting, as I've been studying just lately, the last year or so, the life of David, it strikes me that David is probably the most the most singularly important figure in all of the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting how many times his name appears in the Old and New Testament. Over 1,200 times David's name appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no one that even comes close in the Old Testament. The closest person, as far as references or mentionings in the Bible, is Abraham 203 times. David over 1,200 times. We find that his name's in the Psalms. We find him in historical books. We find him in the New Testament. We find him in the book of Acts. We find him in the Gospels. We find him in Revelation mentioned. We find him all through the Bible mentioned. And it's interesting about David. David is someone who is probably closest to a New Testament believer of the things he writes and the language he uses and the doctrinal perspective that he brings out. He's probably closest to a New Testament believer than anyone in the Old Testament. He wasn't a priest, but he had close fellowship with the Lord. He wasn't a priest, but he prayed and he offered sacrifices and he gave to the Lord. And he had a closer relationship to the Lord than those who were in the Old Testament, those who were priests. Just take your finger for a minute and turn over with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, just for a minute. We see, we find in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says that David was a man after God's own heart. It says also in 1 Kings 15 that David did not turn to the right hand or to the left hand or the left. He did all that God ever commanded him to do, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Can you imagine the Lord saying something like that? That David did not, in any case, turn to the right hand or the left. He did all that God commanded him, except in one case. We have David is portrayed in Scripture as one of the great and fine figures, great examples of Scripture. And one of his great failures, although he was saved from being doing that which would be a failure, would be 1 Samuel chapter 25. But look for a moment at Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is the man, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Notice how he receives forgiveness. Notice how he says he is blessed by forgiveness. How his sin is not imputed, his iniquity is not imputed to him. How is it that that happens? Did he offer a sacrifice? Did he do any great work? Did he go to the priest and say, "Here is the greatest and greatest prized bullock or animal or whatever sacrifice he could bring, the highest and best"? No. He was not forgiven by any act of the law. He was not forgiven by any ritual sacrifice. He wasn't forgiven through any act of a priest, high priest, or number of priests. How was he forgiven? Look at verse 5. He says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." The thee is the Lord Jesus Christ. How was he saved? In the Old Testament, how was he saved? He was saved by acknowledging his sin unto God. He says, "In mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." And what did the Lord say? And he says, "And the Lord forgave me the iniquity of my sin." Isn't that a fantastic thing? Here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, that is, so many details about how a man approaches God. And when a person does sin, how he goes and he deals with that sin. But this sin was unique. You see, in the Old Testament, if a man sinned a willful sin, a sin of presumption, not accident, sin of presumption, there was no remedy in the law for his sin. He couldn't offer a sacrifice. He couldn't go to a priest. So what does David do? He casts himself on the mercy and the grace and the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I confessed my iniquity unto thee, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what happens today. That's how we get saved today. That's how I was saved, and each one that is here in this room today, that's how we are saved. We have our sins forgiven. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have a right standing with God. We are fit for eternity, not because of some sacrifice in the law or going to a priest or doing some great work or some offering or some sacrifice or a gift to some charitable gift somewhere. We are saved and our sins are forgiven. We're justified. We're redeemed. We're made a child of God, children of God, because we come and we place our faith and we confess our sins in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like David did. And if we were to go over to Romans, we're not going to do that. But in Romans chapter 4, God, Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, picks out an incident from the Old Testament. And which one does he pick out? Well, he picks out Abraham, but he also picks out David. The way David got saved is the way each one of us gets saved today. Isn't it a wonderful thing? A child can get saved that way. You don't have to do any great work. You don't have to have great intelligence. You don't have to have any great intellect. You come by faith and you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I place my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and he saves us. And he does what David says, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. If you're here this morning, and if you ever thought in your mind, what will happen when you stand before the Lord one day? You know, there were two thieves on either side, and one blasphemed the Lord, and the other thief said this to the other thief on the cross. He says, don't you fear God? He says, we are here because we deserve this. He has done nothing amiss. And I think what he was saying, don't you fear God, because you one day will stand before the Lord, and what will you say? What will you say? The other thief said, Jesus, Lord, remember me. What will you say when you stand before the Lord? You know, when I was saved at 23 years old, that was a thought that I had in my mind. What would I say if I would stand before God? What would David say? He would say, the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. What I would say is, when I came to faith, I placed my full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he will, based upon that, forgive the iniquity of my sin. Let's get back. We're digressing a little bit here. Chapter 25. Who was the great one in chapter 25? It's Abigail. Why is Abigail the great one? I want to suggest this. She's great because she is a servant. She's great because she's a servant. Notice that five times she says to David, when David comes to her, I am your maid servant, your handmaid. Some translations say maid servant. She comes and she says, I am your servant. In verse 18, she does what a servant would normally do. If there is something to be brought, food to be brought to someone, as this food is brought to David, a servant would bring it. A number of servants would take it and carry it to the person it was to be brought to. There was a party. There was a feast. Servants would prepare the feast. And food would be prepared and given and served. And they would all enjoy it. But here she becomes a servant. Look at verse 18. Abigail makes haste. Well, that's not what the wife of the wealthiest and greatest man of that region would do. She would tell servants what to do. But she becomes a servant. She becomes a handmaid. And she becomes that servant. And as a servant, David says later on to her, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent me to meet you this day. And blessed be your advice. Because if you had never come, there would be no male child alive this day. You know, what is one of the greatest attributes we can have? What's the greatest way we can make the greatest impact on our families, on our communities? Being like a Nabal? No. Being a wealthy individual who is wrapped up in his wealth? No. The greatest impact we can have in our families. And notice she had the greatest impact and the greatest respect by the other servants. Because I think she was a servant. She had an attitude of a servant. She had an attitude of a servant because I think partly She was someone who had a close relationship to the Lord. Look over with me to verse 3. Verse 3 describes a little bit the life of Abigail. And it says of her, she was a woman of good understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that she was very intellectual. She went to the best universities of the land. If you go to Proverbs and you go to the book of Psalms and other Old Testament places, when you read phrases like this, which speak of a person of good understanding, it means someone who is a spiritual person, a godly person. She was a spiritual person, a godly person, had a close walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this later on in the chapter. But I want to suggest the reason she made the greatest impact is because she was a servant. And we can make the greatest impact because we are servants. And I want to encourage you and think about this. Are you a servant? You serve. You serve the Lord in your community, in your life, in your church, in your home. Are you a servant? The greatest impact. We have a family in our assembly. The husband's not saved. And the wife sometimes comes and asks us to pray and share some things. And she would love her husband to be saved. And sometimes we say to her different things, but sometimes we say, you know, the best way to see him get saved is for you to be a servant in your home. It's to be a godly, spiritual servant in your home. And when you do that, it'll make a difference. When he sees Christ through you, serving, not telling him what the Bible says so much, but serving, or showing him where he's wrong and what he should be doing. We need to share the gospel, of course, but being a servant. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn with me over to the book of Judges, chapter 13. Book of Judges, chapter 13. Sometimes when I perform a wedding and I think of what am I going to say to the bride and the groom there, we'd like to give a little bit of an exhortive word to them about how to live their lives and how to have a Christian home. And I say to them this. I always say this. It's something I'd always say. I may say different things, but I always say this. I always say, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. You always hear that, right? Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You give 50% and she gives 50% and all's well, right? It's wrong, isn't it? No, I'm glad my wife doesn't give 50%, and I hope that I don't give just 50%. You know, that would be a very good marriage, wouldn't it? Giving 50%? No, marriage is giving 100%. It's a 100%, 100% proposition. We give as much as we can of ourselves. And our spouse gives as much of themselves to us. And that's when it works, right? It works when we give 100% of ourselves. If I only gave 50% of myself, well, that wouldn't be a very good marriage. And that's an idea of being a servant. Being a servant, giving ourselves 100%. Marriage works and the marriage relationship works when we do that. Here in chapter 13, the book of Judges, we have the account of Samson. And this is a wonderful passage because here's a passage about the birth of Samson to the wife and to the husband. The husband's name is Manoah. We never find out what the wife's name is. Never mentioned in Scripture. But here we have an angel of the Lord coming to the woman and saying, you will give birth. She's barren in verse 2. She's barren and she didn't bear a child. And now an angel of the Lord comes and says, you will bear a child and this child shall be great. Will be a judge, a deliverer. And be a deliverer in Israel. And then the angel says to her in verse 4, pray thee, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, or touch or eat any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come to his head. He shall take the vow of the Nazarite from that point on. The woman goes and gets her husband, and tells her husband the great news. And the husband says in verse 8, the husband goes and prays to the Lord and prays that you would send this man of God again, that he might, notice verse 8, he might teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is, how do we raise the child? How do we raise it? So it would be, we want to do everything right in raising the child, so that this child will fulfill all that God has for it when it gets older. So, they pray and entreat the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes again to the woman in the field. She runs and goes to get Manoah, her husband. And down in verse 12, there's the angel of the Lord, and there is the husband, and there's the wife. And now look at verse 12. Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order, and how shall we do unto the child?" So if he had a tape recorder, if he had a digital recorder in those days, he would click it on. And he'd say, "Okay, tell us everything we need to know about raising this child. Let thy words come to pass." And what does the angel of the Lord say? Does he tell them a great book of child instruction, of how to raise the child? Age 1, do this. Age 5, do that. Age 7, do that. There's no handbook of raising children, is there, that I know about? There's a lot in the stores, but there's no real proven handbook for raising children. But what does the angel tell him? The angel does give instruction. Go down a little further to verse 13. Verse 13. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her be aware." Verse 14. "She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither drink strong drink or any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Now, this is a fantastic passage. And here's the reason why. There's not one mention of how she should raise the child. Not about changing diapers, not about anything, about what should be done to the child. All the instruction is what? Is given to the parents. And there's no instruction to the parents except one. And it's this. Be the kind of Christian, kind of believer that God wants you to be. Be an example. Be a servant. Be a godly servant and example in the home. And if you can do that, that's enough. All that I commanded you, be aware of. Isn't that a fantastic thing? That would be a wonderful thing to tell parents today. Parents today are very eager to find out a handbook about every little thing to do. But when you say, you know what's more important than that? Is the way you live your life. Oh, well, that's something. We don't want to hear that so much. We want to hear what's the little technique we can do to snap our fingers and make it all good. But the Bible says, no, it's the kind of people we are. Just like Abigail, being a servant, the kind of people we are make the difference in our lives. Turn with me to the New Testament. The New Testament. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a hard thing. It's hard to be the servant, to be the example, to be the person that God is using and God is working in our lives. But that makes the difference in our communities, in our homes, with our children, in our households, like the household that Abigail had. That makes all the difference. Notice verse 3. No, I'm sorry, verse 1, chapter 3. Here's a passage about how to see someone who was unsaved, an unsaved spouse. How do you see an unsaved spouse come to the Lord? Verse 1, chapter 3, 1 Peter. "In same manner, you wives, be in subject to your husbands, that if any obey not the word." Okay, they're unbelievers. You have an unbelieving husband. They don't obey the word. You're to be in subjection to that person. But notice the next thing that's said. Well, how can this person be won to the Lord? Well, it says here in this passage, they may be won They may be, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives. Isn't that fantastic? Without a word preached by that wife. Now, I'm sure the wife shares the gospel and so forth. But the key thing that Peter says here, that that unbelieving husband will be won to the Lord by the behavior, without a word spoken, by the behavior of the wife, by the servant-like attitude and the sacrifice and the way that the wife lives her life within the household. Let's turn back. Let's turn back for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want to share a thing or two more, just for a moment, about this servant idea. Susanna Wesley was the mother of Charles and John Wesley, but she was also the mother of 19 other children. I think 7 or 8 of them died in infancy or childbirth. But she was the wife of an Anglican minister named Samuel Wesley. He's an Anglican minister in a little town called Epworth, England. And no one ever really heard of Samuel Wesley. He wanted to make a name as he was this minister, kind of wanted to be recognized a little bit. He wrote a commentary. On the book of Job. But no one really bought the commentary very much. And it didn't sell too often. But when she was a young girl, she had a prayer. And it's a wonderful thing to read a biography about Susanna Wesley. But she had a prayer, and her prayer was this. She would pray from a young girl, and she would pray further on. She would say, "Lord, make my life count." That would be her prayer. "Lord, make my life count." Now, her greatest work of her life was being a mother and raising children. And some would say, well, did her life really count? What great thing did she do? How did God make her life count? Well, she raised a number of children. And primarily she raised 2 children. And as they got saved and as they labored for the Lord, John Wesley was a great evangelist. And history will say that he changed England for Christ by his preaching. The other son was Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley was mostly known as a hymn writer, wrote 5,000 hymns. He was a great preacher as well. Both Charles and John were great, great preachers. I had a chance to go to England some years ago, and I was in London. I was in a church that was a church where he labored, and you could go upstairs to his office and to his bedroom and his apartment where he read. He used his desk and his Bible. And it was a moving thing just to be in that church and to think of what he accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it said England was changed because of, and maybe the colonies were changed also because of John Wesley. But was her prayer answered? Her prayer was, "Lord, make my life count." You know, I would encourage you, if you're a young person, if you're an older person, I would encourage you to pray that prayer. Say, "Lord, make my life, make an impact in somebody's life. Maybe this week, this year, make my life count, make the rest of my life count." And pray that prayer. And I guarantee you, if you pray that prayer, the Lord will open doors for you and give you opportunities you never had before. And bring you to situations, if you are serious about being serious with the Lord will bring situations into your life for you to serve Him. If you just pray that prayer without sincerity, and the Lord won't do it. But if you're sincere about serving the Lord and making your life count, the Lord will take you up on it. I guarantee you. And He will give you opportunities to serve Him and to labor for Him. I want to share, before we close here, I want to share a quotation by Matthew Henry. This is, as we think about Nabal and Abigail in this passage. And in verse 3, we look at Abigail, and it says she was a woman of great understanding, beautiful countenance, but she was married to Nabal. And you say to yourself, well, how is it? Most commentaries, when you read this chapter, most commentaries say, how was it that Abigail ever married Nabal? We don't know all the reasons for that. We don't know all the reasons for that, but she was married to him. And I think that she was a submissive wife, and she was a wife that sought to live and serve the Lord as much as she could, and to be the kind of Christian, be kind of believer, kind of godly woman that she could be in that household. And I think she was successful in that because of the attitude that she had. And after Nabal died, in this passage, we find that Abigail marries David. And we find her name attached to his name the rest of her life. You go to chapter 30 in Ziklag. Again, her name is mentioned as one of the wives that was taken. I think David had a strong relationship with her the rest of his life. But why was she such, made such an impact? And we've shared it before. I think because she was a servant, because she was a godly woman, because she had a character, because she had godly and spiritual character. And that makes all the difference in our lives. I want to share a quotation as we close from Matthew Henry. Now, this quotation is mostly directed to the husband, but I think it can be applied both ways, to the husband and to the wife. It's also a quotation I use very often when I perform a wedding. But I think it's a great quotation. And let me just read it to you. It says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to rule over him. Neither from out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. You know, I think if a husband and wife can do that kind of thing. Now, I realize there's roles within the family. It says here, equal to him. There's a role. He's equal. Husband and wife are equal to each other. There's different roles within the marriage relationship. But what I love about this quotation is about serving each other, laboring side by side with each other, caring for each other. One of the most beautiful things is seeing older couple that you know in the assembly and the way they treat each other and live with each other and deal with each other and relate to each other. It's a beautiful thing. And I think God can use the family and a household in ways we never really can ever imagine. People are looking at you as a godly household. When they come into your home, they see a lot of things you'd never even imagine. Never even imagine. They see the way you love each other. They see the way you talk to each other. They see all the way you serve each other. Now, I'm not telling you to do this. Okay, I'm not telling you to do this, but I wash dishes at home. Okay? I wash dishes at home. Now, I know many men don't do that, but I wash dishes. And in fact, my wife has a little metal thing, a metal button that has a magnet, and she puts it on the refrigerator. Okay? And it says, I love a man with dishpan hands. Okay? Now, I do that. You know what? People come into the house sometimes at 6 o'clock or so, stop in, drop something off, whatever the reason, they come in, and I'm washing the dishes. You know what? You could imagine I could see the reaction. I can see they're very surprised at that. Very surprised at that. Now, I'm not sure how many men here wash dishes. Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. But, you know, little things like that make a big difference. I'm not saying you have to do. There's many other things you can do to help your wife. But I think it's very important. And people come in and see the way a Christian home operates. And it makes a difference for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for a person like Abigail. We thank you for the example that she is and the impact that she made in the lives of her servants and the life of David, Father. And we pray our prayer, our desire, our hunger spiritually is that our lives would count for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in that. You would lead us and guide us and make us into the kind of husbands and wives and young people and those who are not married yet, those who might be married soon, those who are newly married, that we will make an impact. Our households and our homes and our families and our relationships will make a difference in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray you would help us to be those kind of people. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.